We turn in God's Word this morning to John 7, John's Gospel account, chapter 7. And we begin reading in verse 14. John 7, we begin in verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, and the reference there is to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus decided that he was going to go into Jerusalem, though it was dangerous for him to be there, as we'll find out, and to speak at the Feast of the Tabernacles. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" People answered and said, "Thou hast the devil who goeth about to kill thee." Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I shall go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." And said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, 'This is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on them. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?' But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. This far we read the word of God. We call our attention to verses 37 through 43 of this chapter. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And this passage of scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this morning we'll be considering together question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Every Sunday evening, you and I confess together the Apostles' Creed, and therefore this particular article of that creed too. We do it together with heart and mouth. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And for that reason, we confess it together, and we do so with the Church of all ages. This confession sets us apart as God's people from pagan religions. It sets us apart from the Jews and some of the children, and we as members of the church, having visited very recently a Jewish synagogue, ought to realize that the Jews do not believe at all in Jesus Christ. They will admit, perhaps, that there was a man named Jesus that lived, but they certainly will not confess him as the Christ, as we will find today. The Apostles' Creed and this article concerning our Savior are therefore unique to Christendom. We noticed last week already that with this article we consider only the names of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Lord. But we ought to remember that the names of our Savior are not as our names are. Our names are mere handles, so to speak, by which you and I are identified and perhaps distinguished from others. The same is not true of Christ's names. His names are, as the names of God are, those who that describe who and what Jesus is as our Savior. We found that out already in our study of that first name of our Savior, Jesus. It means Savior, and it speaks of that purpose and work of our Savior, that is, to save his people from their sin. When we found, or we found as we examined that particular name of our Savior, that it's just not a name, but that when we consider the name of our Savior, then it touches on Jesus Himself. We were looking at Jesus Himself and that work He performed. And that name, therefore, works in you and me gratitude, a life of thankfulness that we express before God because of the deliverance that He has earned for us from sin and death. Well, that same gratitude is found in us when we consider the name Christ. But this name of our Savior is different than the name Jesus. Everyone knew our Savior by the name Jesus. He was a little boy called Jesus who ran around with the other boys in Israel. And other boys were named the same thing. Except, of course, that they were given that name in the Hebrew language, which was Joshua. So the name Jesus was really not all that unique, even though he was named Jesus for a particular purpose. The name Christ is not so much a name of our Savior as it is a title that is given to him. For example, I am called by you Reverend or Pastor. That's my title. And oftentimes I'm called by that title. When you refer to me, you'll speak to me as Pastor. Pastor, will you do this or what have you? And the same is true of Christ. When we speak of Jesus, oftentimes we speak of Him as Christ, and we speak to Him as Christ. But we ought to realize that that name is a title and is oftentimes used in conjunction with the name Jesus. So it would be Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Or at times in Scripture, it's used alone, especially when Scripture wants to emphasize what we are going to consider this morning. This morning, we want to take a look at this title of our Savior from a particular point of view. We will need to explain its meaning, of course. We always have to do that. But we also intend to take a look at how people stumble at this particular name of our Savior. They didn't stumble at the name Jesus. That wasn't a problem to them. But as we found in the passage that we read this morning, they stumbled horribly at the title or the name Christ. Why is it that some refuse to believe that this Jesus is the Christ while others do believe? I mean, we believe it and we confess it. While the Jews in Jesus' day and many of our own day refuse to believe in Him as the Christ. So that's going to be before our minds and hearts this morning. Consider with me believing in Christ. In the first place, Christ identified. Secondly, Christ believed. And then finally, Christ confessed. Christ is a Greek name, just as Jesus was. The Hebrew equivalent of Christ is Messiah. Both mean the same thing, anointed one. And yet, when we search the Old Testament scriptures for that name Messiah and its use, we really do not find it anywhere except in one passage where it's used a couple of times. In Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, in his prophecies concerning the end times, speaks of that Messiah. So it almost raises the question of whether the title Christ was something that was used by the saints in the Old Testament, or whether that name was a bit of a novelty that might have been used by Jesus Himself and His disciples, something that therefore caught on only in the New Testament church. With an examination of Scripture, however, we find that that is not the case. The saints in the Old Testament did refer to that one whom God promised to send them as their Savior, as the Messiah. They did. Just because it isn't recorded, that name isn't recorded in the Old Testament very often, it doesn't mean that they didn't refer to him as the Messiah. That's evident when we learn of this disciple, Andrew, Peter's brother, came to Peter, and we find in John 1, verse 41, this, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We find that evident also even among the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus in John 4, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he shall tell us all things. So God's people in the Old Testament did refer to that coming Savior as Messiah. But at the same time, as we find in the passage this morning that we read, there was some confusion that surrounded that Messiah or that Christ. We find in the passage that we read, first of all, that they distinguished the prophet, capital P there, this great prophet that was to come from the Christ, when in all reality, the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 is exactly the same as the Christ. But there was some confusion on the part of the people at that time. As we mentioned, the name Christ or Messiah means anointed one. And that anointing is really of special significance when we consider the work of our Savior. You see, there were in the Old Testament three offices to which a man was anointed, that of a prophet, a priest, and a king. All special offices in the Old Testament church. And when a man was ordained to that particular office in the church, then he went through a rite or a ceremony, somewhat like we do today when we install our office bearers or when a pastor has the laying on of the hands on his head. They go through a certain rite or ceremony, which was anointing. They anointed that person. We sang of that, didn't we, a moment ago with respect to priests, Aaron in particular. 'Tis like the oil on Aaron's head, the seal of ordination. He was ordained at that time to be a priest, that o'er his robes the sweetness shed of perfect consecration. You see there a rather beautiful picture of a man kneeling before another and the other pouring out upon the head of that man a horn of oil. And that horn of oil contained quite a bit of oil, so it would hit his head, it would run down over his beard, and then onto the garments of that particular person. And that signified something to the saints in the Old Testament. First of all, it signified that that man was called and ordained by God himself. That God was now setting apart that particular man and consecrating that man to that office that he had to fill. Which, of course, meant in turn that that man was now an office bearer of God. And that in that office, he represented God and therefore the authority that God now was investing in him by means of that anointing. That in the first place. In the second place, that anointing also meant that that man was qualified for office now by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would give him the necessary qualifications to perform the labors of that particular office. That's what it meant to God's people in the Old Testament. Well, the same was true of Jesus Christ. He was anointed to a particular office. One office. And as he labored in that one office, he did so because he was called and ordained and consecrated or set apart by God himself to that one office. And in that office, he was qualified to do his work by the Holy Spirit. And Christ, as he did his work in his office, did so with the authority of God himself. And that came out rather clearly also at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when Jesus Christ would put to shame those who were opposing him. He labored on behalf of God. We say, of course, that Jesus was ordained to an office because he held one office. It was the office of our mediator. And in that one office, Jesus was ordained and qualified to reconcile us to God. That was the purpose of his coming, to appease the punishment that we, or God's anger, and the punishment that you and I deserve to receive from God, and to bring us back to God so that we could be a part of God's favor and fellowship once again. That was his function, to reconcile God's people to God who had alienated themselves from God. But in that one particular office of our mediator, Christ fulfilled a threefold function. And that threefold function was that of prophet, priest, and king. Christ was all three of these. In the Old Testament, men were ordained only to one office, with a couple of rare conceptions or exceptions. Christ, of course, was ordained to all three offices, and that means that he had to enter into those offices in order to fulfill his work in the old or the church as our mediator. Christ was anointed. He was anointed not with oil. We don't read of Christ kneeling before anyone and them pouring oil on his head, but Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven and lighted on his shoulders in the form of a dove, and it was at that time that he was now anointed for office in the church. So he was anointed, and he was anointed to those three offices. First of all, that of chief prophet and teacher. That, of course, is the designation here that is used in the catechism. He is ordained to be our chief prophet and teacher. And that was his function. It was his function as he walked in this world, as he walked the face of this earth. He was the great teacher and prophet. It became evident at the Feast of the Tabernacles when Christ, of course, began to teach to the people. He had taught the people throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, and he had taught his disciples in particular so that they could faithfully record the Word of God after Christ had died for us. But that was his task. He was a teacher, a master. And as such, he was a prophet too, because he spoke of his own coming death during his life, as well as his return at the end of time. So Christ was a prophet in that sense of the word as well. He made known, as the Catechism tells us here, he made known the secret counsel and will of God with respect to our salvation. He made that known. He revealed that finally to God's people. If you recall, in Lord's Day 9, we talked about that secret counsel and will of God, that plan of God from all eternity. Well, now Christ, of course, revealed that plan of God, made it plain to God's people what that plan of redemption was all about. So he taught that while he walked on earth. But Christ didn't only function as a prophet on earth. He still functions as our chief prophet and teacher from heaven. It's Christ, after all, who gives unto us this word. He gave it after he ascended, of course, to his disciples who recorded that word for you and for me. So we have that word now, and Christ sees to it that his people receive that word And he does that from heaven. But there's more to it than that too, because Christ sends forth his Spirit from heaven into our hearts. At the appointed time, he enters into us, or he enters into our hearts, and then this Word of God, it becomes alive to us. And we learn that Word of God through the Spirit now that dwells within us, the Spirit of truth. So Christ works in us from heaven through that Spirit so that he continuously from heaven is our chief prophet. That in the first place. We're going to explain this, by the way, a little bit more next week, the Lord willing, because we're going to be considering the offices in the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled them specifically, and then, of course, instituted the offices of the New Testament. But in the second place, Christ was anointed to be our only high priest. That was another aspect of his work as our mediator. The office of the priest in the Old Testament, as we well know, was to offer up sacrifices on behalf of God's people. What perhaps we do not understand so quickly is that the work of the priest was also to offer up prayers together with those sacrifices that he offered before God. The sacrifices were an atonement for sin. That is, they pointed God's people in the Old Testament to that coming Messiah who was going to cover them in his blood and make an atonement for him. When Christ came, he fulfilled that office of the Old Testament, and he did that by himself as the high priest sacrificing his own body on the tree of the cross for sin. He, through that sacrifice that he made, satisfied God's justice by atoning for the sins of God's people, making us righteous before God. And he, through the sacrifice of his body, therefore, has redeemed us. He's redeemed us from our guilt and our sin, and now makes us righteous in his precious blood and reconciles us to God by means of his work. In heaven, Christ continues to perform the labors of our high priest, our only high priest. Notice it's our only high priest. We don't need a priest anymore today. Christ is our priest in heaven, and he's functioning there as our priest in heaven. He isn't doing that by continually offering up himself as a sacrifice before God. That was done while he was here on earth. Once and for all times, that was done. But in heaven, he performs the other function of the high priest, and he is continually making intercession with our God for us there. Prays for us. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? When our prayers are so weak sometimes, or when we forget to pray, Christ is in heaven and he's praying for us. And his prayer is always a prayer of reconciliation to God, that you and I might be accepted yet into God's presence on the basis of his own prayer and his own sacrifice. So we have this high priest in heaven sitting at God's right hand, and he comforts us there, succors us from heaven, so that you and I as God's people now, by means of the Holy Spirit, that is again sent forth by Christ, are comforted by that Comforter. So the second office. The third that Christ now fulfills is that of King. He was called, set apart by God, and qualified to be that eternal King. On earth, Christ functioned as a king. Now, I realize that there were not very many people in Israel that confessed him to be a king. Perhaps he didn't even appear to be much of a king. Certainly, he wasn't dressed in royal splendor and sitting in a palace or riding in a chariot with a white horse in front of him. He came riding into the city of Jerusalem lowly and on the foal of a donkey. That's Jesus. He didn't look as a triumphant king, did he? But Christ was a king, a triumphant king, as he walked the face of this earth. He wasn't just passively manipulated by the hands of his enemies until finally they killed him on the cross. Christ actively walked the way of the cross, and he did it conquering and to conquer. As our king, he conquered our enemies while he walked the face of the earth. Satan, this wicked world, that old man of sin, conquered by Jesus Christ through his work on the cross and in his resurrection, so that sin and Satan no longer have dominion over you and me because of our king. He was the royal son of David. And as that royal son of David, he now sits enthroned in heaven in all of his royal majesty and beauty at the right hand of God. And he rules over everything in this world for the sake of you and me and the church. In heaven, Christ governs us by his word and spirit and defends and he preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has purchased for us. Now take note that these three offices of the Old Testament are united together into that one office of Christ's as our mediator. They're united. In other words, all three of these functions Christ performed simultaneously while he was on earth and while he is in heaven as well. In heaven, Christ, as our prophet, teaches us by his word and spirit. Well, we are also told in the catechism here that by that same word and spirit, Christ, as our king, defends and preserves the church. Then the question is, he defends and preserves us in what specifically? Well, we learn that he defends us in the salvation that he has purchased for us as our high priest. So all the offices of that Old Testament are united and seen in Jesus Christ himself. Through his death and resurrection, he fulfills them all. To admit that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah was very difficult for the church in Christ's day. After all, the saints had waited for so long for that promised Messiah. Men had come, men had gone, and all of them had claimed that same title over and over again. Gamaliel, a Pharisee of some distinction among the Jews, reminded the ruling body of the elders of the Jews of that fact in Acts 5, verses 35 through 39. "You men of Israel," he said to the rulers, "take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men," that is now the disciples, the Christ that already died and had risen, and now the disciples were preaching in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the rulers were angry. They wanted to kill these men if they could at all possibly. So he says, "Take heed what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." There we have another man that claimed to be this Messiah, and look what happened to him. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And that's, of course, what Gamaliel thought was going to happen too. But then he prophesies, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. In Jesus' day, there were the sect of the Herodians, who also believed that the Messiah probably would come now out of the line of the Herods. So there were many of people that made that bold claim that the Messiah had or was going to come, or that they were the Messiah or was going to come along a different line. So now we see a man named Jesus. He was born in a lowly little village called Nazareth, or so it was thought. And Nazareth was in the despised region of Galilee. And nothing ever good came out of Galilee, especially not a prophet. He appears on the scene in Jerusalem. He overturns tables. He starts to preach at all of these feasts. And he makes the claim that he is the Messiah. This lowly little peasant who received no education in the theological school there in Jerusalem was claiming to be the Messiah. Indeed, quite the claim. The long promised Messiah, the great deliverer of God's people, the man of royal dignity and power that was going to appear in Israel. You see, Jesus in their mind did not fit. He did not fit the requirements that they expected of their Messiah. The Jews were looking for an earthly Messiah, a man of royal blood who would lead the armies of Israel against the armies of their foes, their enemies. He would, through his might, deliver Israel from these horrible empires that had taken rule over them for so many years. And he would reestablish once again the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David. And Israel would rule over all of the world under her coming Messiah. He would be a man of great glory, great power in this world. And the kingdom to which they belong would be an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity. So Jesus didn't fit the Jewish conception of the Messiah, the Christ. He was a man meek and lowly. And as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, he was the illegitimate son of a man named Mary and Joseph, somebody born out of wedlock. And that's why there was a division among the people who heard Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles as well. Christ at that same feast had made the claim that he had been sent from God and that he spoke on behalf of God, and therefore what he said was right and true about himself. In fact, some of them at the feast said, this must be the Christ. The Jewish leaders must know that this is the Christ, because now he's speaking and they don't do anything about it. But not everybody was convinced that he was the Christ. And that's why we read the verses here. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard his saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, of course, they must not have known what had taken place with the birth of Jesus Christ, that he was born in Bethlehem and that he was of that seed of David. But they must have been ignorant to that. So there was all of this confusion that was floating around. And then, mind you, the high priests, the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of these scholars who knew the Old Testament scriptures and the law very, very well had their own assessment of Jesus Christ. They had sent soldiers out to take Jesus captive and bring him to them. And the soldiers came back empty-handed. And then we find this discourse between them and the soldiers. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Those who knew the law, those who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that pointed, mind you, to the Messiah, were exactly the ones that were hardened in their hearts. I take note of the words that they spoke while Jesus hung on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Let this man who claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, come down from the cross. You said you were the Son of God. Well, then come down from the cross that we can see it and believe it. Their hearts were hardened, you see. They knew Jesus, but they didn't believe that he was the Christ. Striking that that same hardness of heart prevails among the Jews even today. The Apostle Paul wrote of them in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil over their face, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament scripture." Reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away? In Christ. It's the only way it can be done away. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Can't see. Their eyes are closed to the Christ. Not only were their minds blinded to the Christ, beloved saints, but the same is true in many of our day. Many who even claim to believe in the Christ, they're blinded to what he really did as our Savior. Oh, they're ready to admit that they believe in Jesus. Who doesn't believe in a historical Jesus? Maybe a few don't, but it's rather a proven fact that Jesus was a man that walked the face of the earth. But you have so many preachers and those who believe them when they say that this Jesus was just a great man, a humanitarian who was interested in alleviating the suffering of people, a man who was interested in social justice. Many in the church want to claim the humanity of Jesus Christ. Oh, here is a man who never judged anyone, who ate with publicans and sinners, and that to the chagrin of those self-righteous people of the church. Jesus was a kind and a loving individual toward everyone. And he therefore ought to be, this is what they say, he ought to be this wonderful example to you and me as to whom we must follow in our lives. That's the Jesus that they preach and that they believe in. Most of them have created a Christ that is not the Christ of the Scriptures. or many of them, have created a Christ that is not the Christ of the Scriptures. So in their foolish imaginations, they create for themselves a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, a look-alike Christ to the Christ of the Scriptures. And then they call people to follow their Christ. Lo, Christ is here, and lo, Christ is there. And the minds of many today are blinded when it comes to Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. The one who, after all, came to do the work of our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was walking one day in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi on the northern side of Galilee with his disciples. While he was walking, he asked them the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And this was the answer that they gave him in Matthew 16:14. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So now Jesus put the question to his disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter's answer is telling. "Thou art the Christ. We believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There it is, you see. God had opened the heart of this disciple, along with the other disciples, of course, who were following Jesus, so that they saw Jesus Christ as the anointed one of God. And in one short statement, the Apostle Peter confesses that which so many today do not understand. Jesus came to do the work of the prophet, priest, and king in our lives. He came to perform the work of redemption for you and me. And Jesus, as the Christ, could do that because he was, in fact, the Son, the very Son of the living God. That's why he's the perfect mediator, you see. That's why he could function in the office to which God had appointed him and ordained him. That's what qualified him for the task of salvation. The Son of God reveals to you and me the secret counsel of God regarding our redemption. The Son of God has offered himself willingly on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. The Son of God is he who goes forth conquering and to conquer. All powerful is he to save you and me from our sins and satisfy the demands of God's justice. So, what's our reaction to the question that Christ asks? Who do you and I think that Christ is? Our answer? It's that of faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord. We with Peter say it, don't we? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with reverence we bow before him and we address him, Christ Jesus. We ought to know why we do so. And that answer that Peter gave to Jesus in Matthew 16, Jesus now explains to Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That you and I are able to believe in Jesus as the Christ is always and ever a work of God's grace in our hearts. God reveals that to us by the Spirit of Christ sent forth to dwell within us, and he opens our blind eyes so that we can see. It's a work of the Father. What a gift. What a gift. Flesh and blood can't reveal that to you and me. We wouldn't believe in Jesus as the Christ without the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. I can stand, I'm flesh and blood. I can stand up here and explain the truth of God's word to you repeatedly over and over and over again about Christ. But if God doesn't open the eyes so that we could see, then it really doesn't do any good. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to us. God, our Father, does it. He takes the truth and injects it into our hearts by the Spirit so that the eyes of our understanding are now opened and we are made to see and understand who Christ is. That's the work of God in our salvation. And with the heart, therefore, man believes unto salvation. But when that happens with the lips, we also confess that salvation. Another article of the Apostles' Creed. Creed that contains the objective content of our faith. And we say it every evening. Every evening. It's a matter of routine that we say it. Tonight, when we confess together the Apostles' Creed and we say that second article, it's a matter of faith that we believe in Jesus as the Christ. May that confession we make with our lips be a confession that's found in our lives too. May our lives be a witness to what we believe now about Jesus Christ. May we truly be Christians who are followers of Christ. And that's now the question before us. Why are we called Christians? The answer to that question awaits us. Amen. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast revealed to us in thy grace thy Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, our promised Messiah, who performs the work of prophet, priest, and king in our lives. Go with us, Father, that that might be a truth that lives within our hearts, guiding us not only in the confession that we make with our lips, but also in the way that we walk in the midst of this world. Bring us back tonight at the appointed time. Forgive us, Father, graciously of the sins that we commit against thee, even now as we sit in thy house. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.